It's been described as possibly the most difficult of all Jesus's parables to interpret. But thank you to all, not only for the invite, but also for the time that you give, whether you know it or not, in allowing John to be the chairman of Crosslinks. And the time that he takes in that is not inconsiderable, not least now when he's looking to find the person to take it forward. So we are, in Crosslinks, grateful to you and want to express that gratitude to you now. I personally am a huge beneficiary of that sacrifice because John and I have to have a good lunch together once every 3 months to plan ahead, and I certainly look forward to that. We're also grateful to you for your partnership in gospel work through Crosslinks. You state on your website that you support gospel work and aim to send out gospel workers. Well, there are many, both in this country and around the world, who, as we've been hearing, need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And so you support a number of workers to do that work. In Crosslinks, previously, you had Jamie and Helen Reed in South Africa, and now, of course, Ezechi Iwagu. But not just Crosslinks workers, and we've been praying for Johnny and Olga and for Nick, working both in Bolivia and in London. Well, I'd love it if you keep the passage open in front of you. It's on page 1050 if you've lost your place. It's a passage that confronts me, and it confronts all of us, with a very challenging question. And the question is this: are we using what God has loaned us for now to prepare for our future with Him? Are we using what God has loaned for us now to prepare for our future with Him? If we are doing so, it's going to be unpopular. It'll be countercultural in 21st century Britain, just as it was in first century Israel. But it will reveal whom we're really committed to pleasing. So be prepared for some hard truths. And if we're to be prepared, we need to pray that God will help us. You say on your website that you believe God works when people pray to Him. So let's pray now. Father, we thank you so much that we do have the privilege through Christ of approaching you in prayer. And we long that you will speak to each one of us this morning, and that you will put your words into our hearts and give us the ability to obey you better this coming week. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe you're going through a little series in Luke's Gospel at the moment, and we come now to this section in chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, which I guess began way back in chapter 9, verse 51, when Luke tells us, as the time approached for him, for Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Well, in that determined direction, we're told in chapter 13, verse 22, that Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And you've been studying some of this teaching in recent weeks, and much of it revolves around a question that was put to him in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 23 says this: a man approached him and asks, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved? Well, the answer to that question in the passages in between chapter 13 and where we've got to today is along the lines of, well, it's not the people you would expect, not those who have been invited. Those who have been invited often make excuses for not coming to Jesus. And the master sends, back in chapter 14, the servant into the streets and the alleys of the town to bring in the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and even to the roads and country lanes to bring in the despised Gentiles, the non-Jews, to his great heavenly banquet. So it's not the people you would expect who are the ones who seem to be the ones to be saved. Well, this was enacted in chapter 15 with tax collectors and sinners gathering around Jesus. And yet the religious establishment of that time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, are left muttering. Well, we come in chapter 16 and Jesus is talking to his disciples, as it tells us in verse 1. And Jesus tells his disciples, his followers, a parable. Then he applies the parable and he finishes with the choice that faces both the disciples and the religious establishment. And that is the way I'm going to take this passage. So first of all, the parable, verses 1 to 8. The parable that Jesus tells us is strange, isn't it? And yet at the same time, it's not hugely difficult to understand. It's more that its application seems hard. There is, we're told, a rich man who has a manager. Now a manager, the word used there for manager is the origin of the word economist, i.e. someone who manages the household affairs on behalf of somebody else. It's like a steward or a manager, but this one is clearly both inefficient and wasteful. And when he's challenged, he doesn't even challenge the charge of his accusers that he's wasting his master's possessions. He knows he is. But notice that the manager is a manager, not the owner, even if for a while he enjoys considerable authority in the household, as we shall see. Well, with the accusation of his wastefulness, the rich man calls the manager to account in verse 2. And the manager's days are clearly numbered, but not immediately terminated. The manager is faced with the gravity of what will transpire when he does, in fact, lose his job and is honest enough at this stage to work out that he's not going to survive on his own once he loses his authority in verse 3. And so, verse 4, he makes a plan. And the end of that plan, the objective he's aiming for, is very clear. So that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And that a goal, that end purpose that he has, affects how he is determined now to behave. So in verse 5, he summons the various people who are in debt to his master, and he reduces unilaterally their indebtedness. And he does it, it's very considerable. And he does it without any acknowledgement that actually he's not playing with his own money or his own possessions, he's playing with his master's. Well, in the context of the parable of the lost son that you covered in recent weeks in the previous chapter, the manager here seems to be counting on the generosity of the master who has given him time to make his plans. And the indebtedness of this manager is very great, some 800 gallons of olive oil and 2.5 tons of wheat. Well, the master then commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness in verse 8. That is the strange thing. But notice, though, that he is commended for his shrewdness, for his wisdom, not for his dishonesty. Jesus is not advocating such conduct. This is not an example for us to follow, but rather it's a real-life illustration from which a lesson can be learned. The manager was shrewd in acting as he faced a future where he would need friends, and he did so by ingratiating himself with his master's debtors so that he might find a welcome later. So that is the parable, a wasteful, dishonest manager with a clear goal of being welcomed into the houses of the debtors once he is in need, acts shrewdly to achieve that end. Secondly, therefore, the application, verses 8 to 12. After commending the manager's shrewdness, Jesus explains the application to the disciples, beginning with verse 8, for, the word for. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And Jesus here makes the comparison between people whose home is this world and those who follow Christ, who have a future, have a hope for a future in heaven. The people of this world, Jesus says, are like the manager and have a clear view of what they want to achieve, and they work towards that. In other words, if they want to be welcome in other people's houses, they need to prepare the ground for that to be the case. Meanwhile, the people of the light have a hope, not of a welcome into people's houses necessarily, but into what verse 9 calls eternal dwellings. That's heaven. That's what people of the light are looking forward to, and therefore should use worldly wealth, which they have for a short while, and which they cannot take with them, in pursuit of the goal of being welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, if we are people of the light, then we should use the resources that are within our control now for however long God gives us in order to prepare for our future with him. The followers of Jesus Christ, and there will be, I hope, a good number here this morning, should be investing now in heaven, laying up treasures there where rust and moth do not destroy, and we do that with the wealth that we have that is temporary and which we have now. Now, when we die, we can take nothing with us. Very clear that. There is the famous hymn that is sung particularly by the Welsh in their rugby ground, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And it has a line in it which says this: "Land me safe on Canaan's side." That means wanting to be welcomed into heaven. But in one particular service, a misprint was put there, and instead of "land me safe on Canaan's side," it said "land my safe on Canaan's side." But we can't take our safes with us, nor any other worldly goods. One of the richest men that the world knew in the last century was a man called J.D. Rockefeller. And when he died, his accountant was asked by a journalist the question, how much did he leave? The accountant replied, everything. He took nothing with him. There are no pockets in a shroud. Well, Jesus is repeating the lesson of the Sermon of the Mount, where he had said, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And earlier in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12, we have the parable of the rich fool, who, when he got richer, he just built bigger barns to store it all in. But he had forgotten that one day his life would be taken away at a stroke. And the conclusion is, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Well, Jesus is definitely not saying that we can earn or buy our way into heaven. But he is saying that we need to plan for that future home in eternal dwellings as people here do now for our temporary homes, our temporary dwellings. And verses 10 to 12 continue the theme. What we do with our temporary life and possessions now is a kind of barometer of what we will be like when we're given far greater resources and responsibilities in heaven. Our use of money now and our other possessions now is indicative of what we will do with the far greater wealth of the kingdom of God. So what is this telling us? Well, the question I asked at the beginning. Are we using what God has loaned us? It's on loan, not a gift. It is on loan to us to prepare for our future with Him. Now, money and possessions are clearly in view here, but they're not the only application. Whatever we are blessed with here and now needs to be used in pursuit of God's agenda. But what is God's agenda? Well, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 23, which you will have looked at a few weeks ago, he says this: He wants His house. God wants His house to be filled with those from the roads and country lanes, and with the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He wants to seek and to save the one sinner who will repent, the son who is dead and is alive again. That's what God is wanting. That's what oozes out through these chapters of Luke's gospel. That's what causes rejoicing in heaven and in the presence of the angels. It is seeing this house of God filling with people as they come to know Jesus and respond to Him. And we now, as His followers, need to be investing in that great agenda. And you are clearly doing that through London City Mission, or with serving in mission, or through Crosslinks, as well as your own evangelistic efforts to reach the lost here in the Sherburns. But in addition to finances, there is that other great commodity, which is time. Sometimes, for us in the UK, I think that's more precious than our earthly possessions. How about the time that we give to our children, our grandchildren, our neighbours, the marginalised, the weak, the sick, and the old? As Jesus said way back in Luke 14, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. But invite the poor, the crippled and the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, obviously, he's not saying you can never invite your relatives or friends to your lunches or to your dinner parties or to the church lunch, for example. But that's the kind of thing we need to bear in mind as we consider where we're heading and whose agenda we are about and whose resources we have anyway. Who do they belong to? Then, of course, we need to think of ourselves. Now, I have a file at home of the obituaries of the Crosslinks or the BCMS missionaries who have served and gone to glory during my time as mission director. And I love, I have to say, attending those funerals because, as I often hear, case after case of someone who has sacrificed so much for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. In Crosslinks, our motto verse that was chosen when we were founded in 1922 is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's a verse that reminds us of the cost paid by the Apostle John and many others since for the sake of Christ, the Christ that they loved. Well, this file that I have at home is full of moving stuff. But they're not all giants. Yes, some did indeed sacrifice careers and fame to take the gospel to the lost. But some saw very little fruit, very little reward from their labours. One of my predecessors served in India from 1937 to 1965. And yet he describes honestly the disappointments of a work over which the word failure must be written. He said it would be so easy to ask to come home. All of these people in my file seem to be very aware of their own shortcomings. One of them said this: "The saddest pages of missionary history are not concerned with material disasters or international upheavals, but with the shortcomings of the human agents in God's employ. By revealing the missionary as a man or a woman, we do not strip him of honour, rather do we come to understand his real dignity, that despite his true humanity, he is hazarding his life in the high places of the field for the sake of the name." Well, wonderfully, Crosslinks is blessed with a long line of those offering to do the same. And there are many connections that we have with people like Azechi and Florence, so that we can help enable them to do the work. And there are many hard places, like Europe or the Muslim world that I talked about earlier, but we cannot deploy them. John won't allow me to deploy people to these places once they've been through their selection, until there are partnerships in place to finance their budgets. Praying, giving, and in some cases going are all ways in which we can invest now in that wonderful future that God has promised us. So we've looked at the parable, we've looked at the application, now finally the choice, verses 13 to 15. Jesus has been talking to his followers, the disciples, who needed to hear what it meant to follow the one who was on the point of giving his life for them. And in this last section, he continues with his disciples, but also addresses the Pharisees who are hearing all this teaching on worldly wealth. And we're told in verse 14 that the Pharisees loved money. They may have been, or they may have had a religious, respectable veneer, a bit like that green flask that I showed us earlier. But underneath, they were covetous. They wanted to keep what they had, and they wanted more. And we need to recognize that we are perhaps more like the Pharisees than we care to admit, as we imbibe the consumerist culture that is bombarding us through our television screens, our radios, our phones, everything that is bombarding us with, have this, you need that, and have more. Well, we need to recognize we are quite like the Pharisees in many ways. And we spend our time, don't we, in the shopping cathedrals and the internet purchasing sites of our times. One thing I notice as I drive around the country is the increasing prevalence of storage facilities, as well as the extensions on our houses. You see, we love to pile things up like that rich fool from Luke 12. And it's little short of idolatry. Well, Jesus' words are very clear in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The word hate here just refers, it's a common term from that particular period, it refers to a less preferred option. And we must be prepared to put God and his agenda first above all our temporary and selfish ambitions. The Pharisees sneered at this because of the veneer of righteousness that they had. But Jesus saw straight through them. He could see their hearts. He could see what was in their green flasks. That was what Jesus was seeing, that sludge in the Pharisees. And he had the chilling warning that what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So we have a clear choice. serve God and his agenda with all that he gives us here and now, or serve our own agenda. What we do will reflect our inner convictions. We may fool ourselves, and we're pretty good at fooling one another, but we cannot get away with thinking that we can fool God. He knows our hearts. If we invest for our future with him, that will be countercultural. It will be unpopular in the 21st century world. Do we trust God, his words? Do we trust him and value him enough to lay our lives down for him? Because what we do with our lives, what we do with our possessions, what we do with all that we are given now, will show whom we truly value. So we've looked at this unusual parable of Jesus. We've seen its application and the choice between here and now and the world to come. But I don't have X-ray eyes. This passage is directed at me as much as at anyone else. Your website says the way God works is through his word, the Bible. You also say we expect God to meet with us and speak to us. Well, what is God saying to us through his word this morning? Let's have a moment of silence as we consider our response. We've been considering the shrewdness or wisdom of people of this world who work on the assumption of time being short. And Jesus tells us where true wisdom is to be found. He says this, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." But we've been listening to hard words this morning. And we need to remember that everyone who hears these words of Jesus and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and when the wind came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell with a great crash. Help us, Lord, we pray, to put into practice what you've told us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.